Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, continuing on this little mini-series through chapter 3 and 4. And just turns out in the Lord's good providence that we're going to carry on and finish tonight in chapter 5 for some very timely and necessary, appropriate reasons. I wonder if any of you remember back in the 1970s, there was a problem at Polonezburg Game Reserve, 2 hours north of here, for those of you who may be new to the area. At Polonezburg, there was a crisis with the white rhinos. Anybody remember that? 39 white rhinos found dead, but with their horns still on. Go figure. Why would the treasured, prized horn that the poachers are usually all about still be left on these white rhinos that were found dead? The game rangers scratched their heads. The researchers and the investigators were puzzled and dismayed, and so, of course, they intensified the investigation. Do you remember what they found out? 20 years earlier, over in Kruger, if you're looking for someone else to blame, just blame Kruger, right? They got all the money, they're the big operation, and they had 20 years earlier a common problem, right, with too many male elephants. How do you call the male elephants? It was a two-pronged solution. First, the hardest ones to move are the male bull elephants, and so you have to kill them. And then the easier ones to move are the young bucks, the young bulls. And so let's just go helicopter them over to Polonezburg. Add young males with lots of testosterone and no fathers, and you get party time at Polonezburg. And they took out all the rhinos and they wreaked havoc because they were orphan, parentless male elephants. And now you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 4? It's exactly what was going on at Corinth, believe it or not. They were behaving like animals, if you remember the first few chapters. Proud, immature, bullish people competing with one another, forming fan clubs around their favorite leaders, trampling on the church's unity and gospel witness. They needed a father. They needed what they most despised, godly authority, someone to step in to the chaos, a voice of authority to bring order out of the nonsense and to stop all of the insanity. That's exactly why Paul was writing them here. We've come now to the final passage of chapter 4. Let's stand as we hear the word of God, our passage this morning. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4 as I read. Follow along in your Bibles there from verse 14, where we left off last week. Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Dear Father, how we thank you for the spiritual fathers in our lives who have loved us enough to say the hard things, to reach us, to birth us in the gospel, and to raise us, to use the rod when we needed the rod, and to use gentle love and care when we needed that. And who modeled, not just who spoke to us, but who showed us the Christ-like way. How grateful we are, and teach us to do the same. And use this passage, even for some this morning, here in this sanctuary, who do not even know the Lord Jesus, who are still dead in their sins, and are not just looking for spiritual parents, but who are need spiritual life. From the dead through the gospel. Oh Lord, work through your word as we have sung, as we pray now. Help us by your spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is Spiritual Fathering. Spiritual Fathering. You and I know, we're going to look, at five marks of a spiritual father. How to be a spiritual parent. Five ways that we would follow Paul's example, personally and as a church, corporately. First, we'll see admonishing and then reproducing and then modeling, or you could say exemplifying. Admonishing, reproducing, modeling, and then teaching, and last of all, disciplining. Disciplining. You and I know we live in a fatherless age, don't we? An age that is at great risk because of the absence of father figures in homes, whether it's migrant worker situation or multiple other factors that have stripped kids of their God-given authority figures and protectors and providers in the home, whether it's HIV/AIDS leaving millions of orphans across our land, whether it's divorce that has scarred and fractured almost every family we know in some way. You realize, don't you, the latest figures, more than half of all children in South Africa grow up without any father figure at all. And two out of three in the black community have no father in the home. Even in the suburbs, the more privileged youth now become young adults stuck in extended adolescence. We have labels for them now. You may have heard of kidults, adult essence. 20-somethings, 30-somethings, sometimes even 40-somethings, still fed by mom, laundry done by mom, and while they're stuck on video games, fearing responsibility, avoiding marriage. And yet some of those very overgrown adolescents are looking for mentoring. They know they're immature. They long for real spiritual fathering and examples. And God has given us a golden opportunity in the gospel, in the Christian church, in our day, to offer spiritual fathering to a fatherless age. And there's no better example you'll find after the Lord Jesus himself than the Apostle Paul in passages just like this one. Let's look at the first point then, the first mark of a spiritual father. Verse 14, admonishing. Admonishing. We all like to say the easy things, but are you willing to say the hard things? Look at verse 14 and look at how Paul says it. Looking back, remember last Sunday, the previous harsh and painful words that he spoke, and so now he clarifies, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you. And if you were here last week, you're thinking, excuse me? It hurt. I felt the sting. I don't know about you, but last week, I mean, verse 8, verse 10, the sarcasm, the godly mockery of these proud Corinthians. And now, thankfully, Paul mixes his vinegar with honey. He blends in the sweet with the sour. I don't think he's saying none of his rebukes would shame or convict them or us, but he is saying, my aim wasn't to shame you. My ultimate goal was to warn you in love for your good. Look again at the text. I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Admonish. J. Adams in the biblical counseling world has taught us well the meaning of this compound Greek word behind admonish. In the original, it's noutheteo. Nous is your mind. Theteo is to put into. Ever felt that way about one of your kids? Someone you're helping? And they probably felt that way about you at times. If only I could put this into your head. If only I could get through your thick skull. If only I could deposit this counsel into your heart and your life. To admonish, to counsel, to warn, to instruct is the idea here. But notice the relationship Paul has in mind here in verse 14. You should not be picturing some employer shouting at a thick-headed employee. Don't be picturing some coach insulting his players in an angry way so that he'll get better results. Don't be picturing a teacher that's just impatiently scolding their students. No. Notice, for Paul, this is a household, intimate family image here. He says, I admonish you as my beloved children. Parents, remember when you first brought your little boy or girl home from the hospital? How precious, how terrifying, but emotional that day was. But then dads, I'm going to pick on you particularly. You remember maybe a few months or a year or two into their life on that day that you overstepped your bounds and your words hurt more than you realize. And you saw their little lips start to quiver. You saw a tear from their eye, and you wanted to rip that tongue out of your mouth. Oh, God, forgive me. I didn't realize the impact of my words. That's Paul's heart here, admonishing you as my beloved children. All I want is your good, to raise you up in the ways of the Lord. As a father with a child, Paul had loved and cared for these difficult Corinthians in a myriad of ways. Think about it. He spent a year and a half there, the book of Acts tells us. His physical presence, his ongoing relationship with them. And now through his epistles, writing them, loving them verbally, loving them sacrificially, enduring all of their scorn and persecution and opposition, even as we'll see in the coming verses, so that they would mature spiritually, whatever the price, providing, protecting them through his counsel. Opposite of Eli. Remember 1 Samuel 2 and 3, what was Eli rebuked for? Why was Eli's house judged? Why were his sons killed? Why was he executed by the Lord? Why did the whole nation of Israel pay a bitter price? Because he failed to warn. He would not admonish his boys. Faithful churches are not only led by godly admonishment and wise counsel, but they ought to be filled with fellow counselors. Notice Paul in a minute is going to tell us to follow his example. So be careful, beloved. I know what we tend to think with passages like this. Oh, this is the apostle. And of course, he had a very unique foundational role. But don't let yourself off the hook so easy. The New Testament calls us in many places to also counsel one another, right? You're able to admonish one another. Romans 15, verse 14 tells us. Hebrews chapter 5, by now you ought all to be teachers. He says to the whole church in Hebrews chapter 5 and many other places that we could look at as well as we are to counsel one another with the truth. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4. Encourage one another daily, Hebrews chapter 3. Praise God for even the results of last year's Antioch counseling training and various efforts where we see a whole church. Pastors start to wonder if they'll be out of a job soon because of the wonderful evidence of God's people ministering to one another as a body ought to do, admonishing in a loving way. Number two, think now how Paul can make such a huge claim to spiritual fatherhood in the Corinthian church. Verse 15, second point. The mark of a spiritual father, not only admonishing, but secondly, reproducing. Verse 15, Paul says, "For you have, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Really, two questions here that we could answer under this second point, verse on this one, verse 15. First of all, how many fathers? And then, how did he become their father? Look, first of all, how many fathers spiritually did they have at Corinth? He says, sure, you had many tutors, countless nannies, you could say, au pairs, babysitters. In the ancient world, this was a trusted slave. This was a high-ranking servant in your home who'd be a guardian to make sure your son or daughter gets to school and back home safely. For example, if you were a wealthy landowner or official who could not do that. There are on Greek vases that have been dug up by archaeologists, pictures of this same Greek word, these tutors who were babysitters that had a stick in their hand. Wonder why. Known for their severity, for their strictness. Paul says, you may have countless tutors in Christ, chasing you around with their sticks, as it were. Maybe Paul has legitimate tutors in mind, Peter, Apollos, and others, or maybe he does have mainly the negative notion here of some of the unhelpful local leaders there that were causing division at Corinth. But whatever the case, we know there's a benefit to a babysitter and a tutor at times. It's a vital role. Someone's got to do it. But it can't compare to the unique importance that God gave to Paul in their lives. As he says there in verse 15, you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I alone, because I brought you the gospel. And notice, that's how he becomes a father. Notice, he doesn't say, because I was so eloquent, because I was so powerful, because I was so clever, or I was so influential. No, how did he become their father? What's the text say there? In Christ Jesus, through the gospel. That's always how spiritual new birth happens. That's how converts are made. God forbid that they're my converts rather than God's converts, right? Paul says it was through that life-giving seed that God alone sovereignly regenerates the dead sinner, right? Through the preaching, the witness, the speaking of the gospel. I love James 1, verse 18. God brought us forth by the word of truth so that you would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. You and I can get married and praise God and bear children, but they are born to die. Only in the gospel can you have offspring who live forever. What a privilege. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God had used Paul to see dry bones live, to see dead Lazaruses walking out of the tomb in Corinth, as it were, spiritually. He used a different metaphor back in chapter 3, saying the same thing. Remember chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace of God given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. I had that pioneering privilege, that unique apostolic role. But again, beloved, what about you and I? Do we not also share something of this privilege when we speak the gospel to those who are lost? That God would use my feeble mouth, that God would use our frail efforts to bring life to a dead world, to see people raised from bondage to sin, to see them walking free, made new by the Lord Jesus through our gospel witness. Paul couldn't get over this. He loved to speak about his progeny wherever he went around the Mediterranean, his spiritual children and grandchildren, Galatia, numerous churches in that province. And he writes to them, remember Galatians 4, 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Lystra, a young man, do you remember? Greek father, Jewish mother. Timothy, his son in the faith, as he would often speak of him, even as we'll see in a moment. Titus, the same affectionate term, my true child in a common faith. Onesimus, he says, my child. But friends, you and I need to realize, we come to a text like this in an anti-childbearing, anti-reproduction age that ever since the 1960s, we're still obsessed with the pill. And we are proud of how few children we have. And we're proud of how long it takes to get married. And we're proud of the fact that there are whole Western nations that are imploding because of a birth dearth, because they failed to reproduce themselves. We live in an anti-father age, anti-patriarchy. When's the last time you heard that word used as a compliment? Paternal. It's an insult today, isn't it? Patriarchal. God's view is not negative of those things. God loves family. God is a father. That's how he has made himself known to us. And Paul uses reproductive, fatherly language to speak about his gospel ministry. And so should we. Our burden is to have children. That's the heart of the Christian. Not just here, right? Older, Titus 2, older men ought to be discipling. Younger men, older women ought to be, as is happening in so many places here in our church, discipling younger women. We are blessed that we might be a blessing, Scripture says. Paul would speak this way often. The Thessalonians, he would speak that way. And 3 John, the Apostle John, speaks of the same great privilege of spiritual reproduction. He says, 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. We don't just get to admire the Apostle Paul. He calls us, as we're about to see in the next verse, to follow his example. We often forget the Great Commission is not only two generations. Are you with me? Did Jesus say to the 12, go and make disciples, and then there'll just be a bunch of Christians around the world? That's not what the Great Commission is about. Go and make disciples who will make disciples, who will make disciples, who will make disciples, who will make disciples. There is a spiritual chain reaction. God forbid that we keep the baton, that we hog the gospel, and that we become the first generation of which the family name dies out, and there is no spiritual progeny because we were guilty of being barren, impotent, infertile Christians. People spend millions on fertility in the physical realm, fair enough, But in the spiritual realm, the church ought to be alarmed when we don't see souls being won, baptisms, as we'll see tonight, disciples being made. That's the heart of spiritual fathering. That's the message of the Apostle Paul here. We want a Great Commission genealogy. We want a gospel family tree, you could say. I have a friend who works on UJ doing campus ministry. And he loves to say to the student leaders on campus and those that he's led to Christ, "Where are my grandchildren? I want some grandchildren." Jim Elliott, age 20, as a university student who you know became a Christian missionary martyr, he said this in his journal, "No fruit yet? Why am I so unproductive? I cannot recall leading more than one or two into the kingdom this year. Surely this is not the manifestation of the power of the resurrection." He says, "I feel like Rachel in Genesis. Give me children or I die." God help us to have this kind of mourning for souls, this sort of longing spiritually for a full quiver. What a joy when a church comes together and it's like a family reunion. Ah, there's children, there's grandchildren. Hey, there's my spiritual uncle. There's someone who's the Lord has used to lead me to faith. And I mean, look at now, God used us to help plant Heritage, and now Heritage down in Melville, our church plant, is planting in Potchefstroom. It's like a granddaughter church. Praise God. Amen. We were made to multiply. We were born to reproduce. It's what it means to be a Christian. And that's exactly the heart of Paul here in this passage. That we would spare no expense to spread the gospel, to multiply new converts, to see every empty chair on a Sunday as a future cradle and a crib for a new convert in Christ, to see every new visitor as a potential family member, a future son or daughter in the faith. Not disciples of us, right? But disciples of the Master, the Lord Jesus, who would be so gracious as to use us to be effective fathers. Spiritual fathering involves admonishing, number one. Reproducing, number two. Number three, it involves modeling. Modeling, or you could say exemplifying. Keep reading. Verse 16 has been called a one-verse summary of all four of the opening chapters of this epistle. One-fourth of the whole 16 chapters of Corinthians has been said to be summarized in the single short sentence. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." Be imitators of me. Research shows that more teens learn to get drunk from their parents than from their peers. But it's always easier to blame the peers, isn't it? What would many leaders today say is their most powerful tool for influencing others in their organization? Their best method for motivating their team? Is it their vision? Is it their money? Is it their looks or their muscle or their eloquence or their creative ideas and innovation? So on and so forth. All of those can be helpful. Well, some of those can be helpful. More powerful than all of those, though, is example, right? Your greatest influence through your life. And Paul knows this, and he says this here in verse 16. It sounds arrogant to us today, doesn't it? Follow me. Oh, no, we live in an age dripping and oozing. Are you aware of this? I'm sure you've seen this. Oozing with false humility. Oh, shucks. Ach, yeah. No, only apostles speak like that. Says who? He tells us to follow him by calling others to follow us as we follow Christ. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. He speaks the same way again. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." This is not unusual language for the Apostle Paul. Listen also, Galatians 4, verse 12. "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am." Philippians 3, verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We offer ourselves as a model for you." Notice, not just Paul. "We, so that you would follow our example." And think of the context here, particularly. Turn back to chapter 4. in light of the previous verses and the first few chapters of this epistle. Think of what Paul is saying here. And by the way, this is the ancient world. Normally, as a boy, your likelihood of doing a job different from your dad, how likely was that in the ancient world, long before industrialization and most of modern entrepreneurial advances? Odds are, if your papa was a baker, I hope you like bread, right? If your daddy was a blacksmith, you better get to know the hammer, right? That was your only option. And it was about carrying on the family name, wasn't it? And the family values and the family heritage as well. Remember, that's the backdrop here. And to these Corinthians, Paul is saying, imitate me, I exhort you. And particularly, copy my cross-centered life. Remember the previous chapters. Follow me on the Calvary road. Pattern your life after my lowly sacrifice that will put a stop to your proud strife and divisions. Mimic the life of God's true wisdom you've seen in me, rather than that Corinthian folly that was tearing the church apart. How? Think about it. You're a new Christian, and Paul is the only mature believer in your church. And you get saved, and the next few days and weeks, you start to think, how do I pray? I guess I'll have to watch Paul. Got no one else. How do I read my Bible? Paul? How do I sing? How do I fellowship? How do I encourage other believers? How does the church operate? How do I witness to the lost? Paul? He says, I am your father, and God works through instruments. We don't have the luxury of just saying, I'm going to go find some floating biblical principles and some abstract doctrines that fall from the sky so I can know how to be a Christian. God puts truth with feet. Principles come in packages, and God uses human instruments, parents and church leaders and godly disciples and mentors and counselors. Here at Corinth, the cement was still very wet, even as Paul's writing, the church full of problems. He's not just saying, imitate me in a nice, easy life either, right? Some rock star celebrity, some typical icon. No. Remember the previous verses from last week. This is the man that they're supposed to imitate. He says in verse 9, we're condemned to die. We're a spectacle to the world. Verse 10, we're fools for Christ. Verse 11, we're hungry, thirsty, and homeless, and poorly clothed. Verse 13, we're slandered, we're the scum, we're the dregs. You want to follow? Sign up outside. There's a clipboard. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Living the crucified life, doing so with weakness and fear and trembling, not relying as they often did on human eloquence, but on God's power in the gospel. We all know, don't we, that most of life's lessons are caught more than taught, right? They're learned more by imitation than by instruction. That's why we do weekenders. That's why we do internships in the church. Remember, Hadza was here for 4 years, and back home in Madagascar now as a senior pastor of a very strategic and important church. And he sent me a message, a picture on WhatsApp a couple days ago of a new journal that someone bought for him. And on the front, in English, they put a motto and a slogan that we live by here at Antioch, which someone else taught to us, and we didn't come up with, by the way. And he sent me a smiley face that says, the word of God can do the work of God. Amen. He got it, and he's living it in a very hard place in Madagascar. That's how we learn those principles, not just in textbooks, but in lives and models and examples. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul says, Timothy, don't let them look down on your youthfulness, but rather set an example in life, in speech, in faith, in love, in purity, an example for all who believe. 1 Peter 5, verse 3, elders and pastors are to prove to be examples to the flock. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. As the Puritans used to say, people watch a minister's life for the other 6 days to know what he means on the seventh day. Maybe someone can help us at the door there. Thanks, Steve. I know, sermons are hard to listen to. Someone has said, each of our lives must be like a mirror that other Christians use when they want to get dressed. Could you say that this morning? That when imperfectly, but sincerely, with humble confidence, could you look at other believers in this church and say, you want to know how to pray? You want to know how to witness to the lost? You want to know how to live the Christian life? Tomorrow, when you wonder, know how to get spiritually dressed, how to be clothed with virtue, how to wear Jesus, if you're not sure, give me a buzz. You can look in my mirror. You can watch my life. There was a campus worker once in a university ministry, and one of the hardest student skeptics, atheistic or agnostic, cynical, and this man was brilliant. He gave him every answer. He gave him every book, every download, every apologetic tool, but this young person would not budge in their unbelief because of one bottom line reason, one final complaint. Christians are hypocrites. They're phony and they're frauds, and so I won't believe your gospel. He says, okay, we've had enough discussion. I've got a spare bedroom. You move in. 6 months, we'll talk. The guy came to his knees and repented and got saved. He says, you live what you preach. Jesus is alive and the gospel is real. I saw it with my own eyes. Could you do that? Could you and I say, by the grace of God, however imperfectly, follow me next week. Live my life, walk in my shoes, and you'll see Jesus. And he gets all the glory. As I follow him, you follow me. That's not arrogance. That's obedience. And Paul's saying that to the Corinthians here. And praise God for spiritual fathers in all our lives. Number four, spiritual fathering, not just admonishing, reproducing, exemplifying, but fourth of all, teaching. Look at verse 17. Paul continues, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is, notice the same language again, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere, in every church. You can't say everything in a letter. Oh, sometimes only the personal touch will do. And so he sends his man, his son, his replica. And it was a sacrifice, letting go of his beloved companion, his favorite coworker, his treasured helper, under all the pressures that he's just been describing. And yet, with the heart of his spiritual father, he would pay any price, endure any pain to see others taught, to see these believers growing. I love the way one writer puts it. What a thought. Timothy was so like Paul that he could be sent as a Pauline model. The apostle had done such a complete work as a spiritual father to Timothy that he could send Timothy to continue to discipline the Corinthians on his behalf. He was a replica. This is the epitome of raising spiritual children, being able to send them to carry on the work in your absence, in my place. And notice he doesn't say, Timothy, just give them more doctrine. Just give them more theology, as important as that is. Just teach them more information. No. Look at verse 17. He says, Timothy will remind you of my ways in Christ, my life, my behavior, my footsteps in the footsteps of Christ, my walk, as Paul speaks about so often in his epistles. We live in the information age. People think education is all about dumping data, downloading information. And Paul says, no, it's about living a life and setting an example. 1 Thessalonians 2, remember he says, we shared with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Paul knew the best classroom wasn't the lecture hall, as important as that is, but it was his home, his workshop, his voyages at sea, his long walks along the Via Ignatia, life-on-life discipleship, as Jesus himself had modeled, right? He called the 12, Mark chapter 3, not only to do work for him, but to be with him. That's why we love Christian biographies, isn't it? We read about our missionary heroes and our great reformers and fine Christians that whose zeal and whose holiness shames us and inspires us to climb higher, to run faster, to serve the Lord more fruitfully. And notice how he ends verse 17. He says, just as I teach everywhere in every church. This isn't novel. It's not creative. It's not narrow. It's not limited to Corinth. It's not a double standard. It's consistent. It's the same. Every place, everywhere, all the time, in every church. Because it's universal. Because Christ's lordship is universal. And his word applies universally. This is spiritual fathering. Number five, spiritual fathering involves not only admonishing, reproducing, exemplifying, teaching, but also, and now comes the hard part, here's what we least like about any parenting, as well as spiritual fathering. Number five, disciplining. Disciplining, verses 18 through 21. Paul uses a word he's already used earlier in this chapter, and here it is again, verse 18. Look in your Bibles there. He says, now some have become arrogant. Remember that Greek word I taught you last week? Phusiao. That's the idea. They were balloon-headed, puffed up, proud Christians, full of themselves, and pulling the church apart as a result. Notice here, they're saying that Paul's forgotten these Corinthians. His absence means he didn't care, and he's never going to visit them again. So typical of how conflicts start in the church. Someone says, oh, I know better. I see more clearly. I'm more spiritual than my God-given, proven spiritual leaders. Never mind their life. You don't have my cleverness. A few arrogant opinion makers that become troublemakers, and the herd follows these ringleaders, just like the teen elephants at Pilanesberg, like punk kids that got the house to themselves while their parents are away for the weekend. Keep reading verse 19. Paul says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out. Notice, first of all, he's submitted to a sovereign God, isn't he? If the Lord wills. All that we do is in pencil, submitted to the Lord's ink pen and his sovereign will. But if their current behavior at Corinth didn't change, Paul's visit would not be a pleasant one. Keep reading. He says, but if I come to you, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? Please don't miss this. He says, I'm not coming to admire your big talk. I'm coming to find out your true effectiveness for Christ. I'm not impressed with your shallow, fleeting chatter. I'm not falling for all your glowing Christianese and your eloquent doctrine and your flowery Bible jargon. I care about your real power, spiritual fruit, lasting gospel results. Leave the rhetoric, give me reality. Leave the oratory, give me obedience. Real change in people's lives. Do you understand? At Corinth, their pride was making them crow like roosters. They were squawking like a bunch of geese that pose no real threat. I mean, maybe you've been chased by a goose, but I bet you live to tell about it. Remember what they say in Texas about a pretend rancher, just a big mouth, a big talker. They say, he's all hat, no cattle. All hat, no cattle. All sizzle, no steak. All flash, no cash, right? All bark, no bite. Look again at the text. Paul says, I will find out, verse 19, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign, Christ's lordship in people's lives, God's kingly rule, his royal authority in human hearts, in the lives of men and women, doesn't come through fancy words and big talk like you Corinthians are looking for. No, says Paul, the power is found in the message of the cross, and preaching Christ and him crucified alone will save sinners. That's real power. When dead men live spiritually, when the blind see, when the lame walk and the dumb speak and the old become new again in Christ. Hear the apostle, he's saying, if all your eloquence has not produced real converts and changed lives, then when I visit you, I will only expose you as empty talkers full of hot air. As someone has said, a kingdom built on a foundation of empty words and prideful boasts will collapse in on itself. Spiritual implosion. And so verse 21, Paul concludes, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. He says, I'm giving you fair warning. The choice is yours. You can have me punishing you or gently forgiving you when I come. And of course, any parent prefers the latter. Any father would rather embrace than have to discipline once again. We'd far rather have peace in the home than more punishment. But often to get the one, you have to do the other. Both are loving. Both methods are biblical. But do you think there might be something wrong when you see a 30-year-old bent over his father's knee as his dad lifts the rod? It should only be a season. Paul says, no, the goal is that you mature and that you reproduce in Christ and you stop your childish behavior. But he says, what's it going to be? The choice is yours. When I come, will it be stern Paul or gentle Paul? And it's interesting, the next three chapters show the specific examples and the assignments that he's giving them. How will you respond to these three tough situations in chapter 5 and 6, even as we'll see tonight? The immoral person, and then the lawsuit, and then those who were visiting prostitutes. How you respond to that will show how I will have to treat you when I arrive. And this is a surprising twist by modern standards when we think about spiritual leadership. We're happy with the first four points, aren't we? Oh, yes, Lord, sign me up. I want to be a spiritual father, a spiritual mother. I want to be reproduced spiritually and have spiritual offspring and make disciples. I'll be an admonisher. I'll reproduce. I'll be a model and an example. I'll teach others. Discipline? Phone John MacArthur. Email John Piper. Send the Pope. Call head office. Count me out when it comes to spiritual authority. We live in an anti-authority age. We live in an age of child-centered homes and man-centered churches. And discipline's the last thing you'll hear about, sadly. But Christ commands it, as chapter 5 models at more greater length than anywhere else in the New Testament. And love requires it. When Paul says, "Shall I come with a rod?" he wasn't inviting him to go fishing. He was warning if they would not repent, he would have to rebuke and confront. This is not physical. This is spiritual consequences for those who are wayward in the name of Christ. Paul is not like the modern parent to their son or daughter. This is the last time I'm going to tell you for the very last time. I promise you it's the last time. Don't make me count to 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Paul is not messing around. This is a very real warning. Spiritual fathering involves admonishing, reproducing, exemplifying, teaching, and disciplining. Listen to this painful, honest confession from a longtime pastor. I think by this point he was well into his 50s or 60s, and he looks back on his mistakes and he says, "To be a spiritual father means you are not always relevant. Dads, by definition, are older." Sad that you have to say that today. By definition, a father is older and probably not as hip. "This one hurts," he says. "I spent much of my life in my 40s. This was his pastoral ministry, not wanting to accept my age, not wanting to lose my place among the popular and the trend-setting. In the States, there's a store called Forever 21. And I heard someone rebuke once an immature pastor in his 60s and say, "Are you going to keep shopping at Forever 21? Recently, Michelle said to me, "Honey, on Sundays in the pulpit, when you use gel, we can see your bald spots. I think it's time to go back to hairspray." I said, "Okay, I can take that. I can take that." Sometimes you see something with your teenage kids and you're like, I could wear that. You know, maybe like those shoes or that belt or those sunglasses, maybe I could do those. And they get that look on their face. "Dad, it's a package deal. Like, if you wore that, then everything else." No. But ironically, listen to this man's testimony. The younger generation, they don't want cool. They don't want shallow. They don't want hip. They're crying for depth. They want to grow up. And they go to the church, and it's just perpetual youth group. Listen to this man. He says, "However, to pursue relevance is to lose your spiritual power. When all you read, watch, and listen to is what everyone else is reading, watching, and listening to, you have nothing to say. Chris, he says, is a young guy in my church. He moved to Manhattan for grad school, and he says to me, the highly relevant pastors are always, hey, bro, hey, but where do I find a man of God who will nurture my spiritual life? That's what I need. Relevance comes easy. There's relevant pastors everywhere. He says, but when I stumble in the same old sin that I keep slipping into, I need someone with wisdom and maturity that I can go to. I need depth. In other words, he needs a spiritual father. Or as Spurgeon put it so eloquently, what position is nobler than that of a spiritual father who claims no authority and yet is universally esteemed, whose word is given only as tender advice, but is allowed to operate with the force of law? Lovingly firm and graciously gentle, he is the chief of all because he is the servant of all. May God fill our church with more and more spiritual fathers and mothers that we might have grandkids galore for all eternity in the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are blown away by the relevance of your word, the timeliness of your truth in our own hearts and our lives and in our church. Forgive us for being attracted to immaturity, for being attached to the childishness of our age, for being afraid of godly authority and spiritual fathers that we need and that we ought to be. Make us more productive in the gospel. Teach us to seek out spiritual fathers that we might become spiritual fathers and mothers in the gospel, to be fishers of men, to win souls. Thank you for a church like Antioch, full of so many spiritual mothers and fathers already, parents and grandparents. Oh, that their tribe would increase, that we would see many more new births, even as we celebrate in the baptism tonight, and many more new conversions, that we might disciple them and help them mature, that we might see evidence of your real kingdom power at work, not just in empty talk, but in lasting fruit. Help us, O God, and any soul in this room who doesn't know new life in Christ, that today would be the day of their new birth. They would fall on their face before you and cry out to you to have mercy on their souls through your crucified, resurrected Son. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you, Father, for your word. Christ's name we pray. Amen.